Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? We'll be taking a break from Philippians for the next couple weeks. And this morning we're going to be looking at some of the final verses of this long chapter. One of the most ancient of our Christmas carols is the one that we sung a moment ago, O come, Emmanuel. A Latin version of that was first penned about 1,000 years ago. It perfectly expresses the somber mood of darkness before the dawn of Christ's birth. And is also noteworthy because it's so filled with scriptural allusions. And there's a verse in that Christmas carol that comes from our text this morning. It's the verse that says, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thy advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Now, you've probably sung those words many times, and perhaps you wondered where they came from. Well, they came from Zechariah's prophecy as found here in Luke chapter 1. Luke is filled in the infancy narratives with several songs that surround the story of the birth of Christ. We have the famous song by Mary known as the Magnificat, and then there's Simeon's song, which is found later in chapter 2. And we also have here the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. You may recall that Zacharias received a visit from the angel Gabriel, who told him that his wife Elizabeth was about to give birth to a very special boy, a boy who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And although Zacharias was a priest of the true God of Israel, he had trouble believing that because he and his wife were elderly, and he just could not believe that she was going to give birth. And because of his unbelief, he was silent and speechless, and unable to speak until the naming of their child, John the Baptist, at his circumcision. And what we have here, the first words that we have, in essence, are this Spirit-inspired song that's found here in Luke chapter 1. Look with me at verse 68. We read a few verses together a moment ago. I want us to see the full compass of it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In this magnificent poem, Zacharias interprets the significance of God's redemption that would come through the birth of the Christ child, and that his son, John the Baptist, would have a part in. Now, what at times is difficult to determine in this poem is whether or not the prophecy is speaking of John the Baptist or whether or not it's speaking of Jesus. Sometimes you have to look carefully and compare phrases a little bit. You'll notice in verses 76 and 77, this is a reference not to the Christ child, but to John the Baptist, because it says that he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. But then in verse 78, there is a transition to not the birth of John the Baptist, but to the birth of the Christ child, where he is described as the day spring from on high that hath visited us. And he is described in verse 79, in essence, as the light of the world. This title, this description provides for us one of the most beautiful pictures of the coming of Christ. And the picture is this. The birth of Jesus is like the rising of the sun after a long, dark night. It signals the beginning of a new era, an era filled with hope, joy, and life. I wonder if you've ever thought about what the world would be like if Jesus Christ had never been born, if he had never come to earth. It's really impossible for us to know what civilization would be like today apart from him, because his life, his teaching, his example has influenced so much of our culture and so much of the world that it's difficult to discern what it would be like without him if he had never come. Certainly, it would be radically different than what we have today. But my more personal question to you is, what difference would it be in your life personally if Jesus Christ had never come? Would it make any difference? Would your lifestyle be any different? Would the way you live, your family and everything about you, would it be any different if Jesus Christ had never come? This passage tells us that it would make a profound difference, because without Christ, we would all be walking in darkness. We would still be in the night. And although we cannot fully grasp all that that means, we know that his coming and the salvation that he has brought has made all the difference in our life. So I'm going to preach to you this morning from this text on the truth that the birth of Christ has brought light to the world. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the promised light of prophecy. Look with me at verse 78. It says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. You'll notice that God's plan of redemption came about due to his tender mercy. It's not because we deserved it. It's not because man has merited this favor, but God in his infinite compassion, and that's the word there, compassion. He sent his son to this sin-cursed world that we might have the hope of salvation. And it's described here with this wonderful and remarkable term, the dayspring from on high. Now, this Greek word, dayspring, is very interesting. It's a term that was frequently used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the coming Messiah. And it did so in two ways. It's first of all used to describe the Messiah as the branch or the shoot. I don't want you to turn to these passages, but listen to some of these Old Testament references. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. If you were listening carefully to our choir number, you heard those words about the rod of Jesse. And that term that's translated rod there, this may seem like a stretch to you, is the same Greek word that's used here of the dayspring. It describes what we might call a little shoot. You know, sometimes there'll be a stump that is cut off, but it still has some life in it, and a little shoot will come up out of that stump. That's the idea of that term as it's used there in Isaiah chapter 11. It's also found in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23. Let me read this passage for you. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully. It says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and there it's translated branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, We encounter the same term when the prophet says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, these are all clear references to the Messiah. And they all have used the imagery of agricultural, of a shoot, of a little twig or a little branch that grows up in the spring when it's bright green and it comes out. It's like life coming out of death, as it were. And that's the picture of the Messiah. But this same word is used in a completely different way also in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, we have one of the most obscure references to Christ in the Old Testament. It says this, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's a reference to the Messiah. And most likely the verse that Zacharias had in mind when he first spoke these words comes from the last page of the New Testament. I want to ask you to turn there. Go to the book of Matthew, which of course is the first book in the New Testament, and just back up a little bit and you'll come to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And the verse I'm about to read, we sang together as well in Charles Wesley's great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. All right? Now, many scholars think that when Zacharias was making this prophet of the day spring, which speaks of the dawning of the sun, that he had this verse in mind and he knew that it was a reference to Jesus Christ. So what is amazing to me about the term that Zacharias employs in his song is that he is using a word that combines two different word pictures from the Old Testament, and he knows that they refer to one person. There's the idea of a new growth, like a shoot of a plant, and there's the picture of a light bringing illumination to the darkness. And both of these have this in common. They both speak of a new beginning. You see, at the birth of Christ, the world changed forever. Even atheists, secular humanists, and so forth have to agree to that because it's simply a fact. The birth, the life of Christ changed the history and the course of the world forever. And you know what? Even in our secular society that is becoming more and more godless, we still acknowledge this without even thinking so often. And that is if you look at our calendar. We divide up all of our recorded time into two great segments. We have B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in the year of our Lord's. This is the year 2014. Now, it is true that the monk who devised this calendar system was a little bit off in his chronology, and Christ was probably born 5 or 6 years before year one. But nevertheless, it points to the fact that every time you sign a check, or you look at a date somewhere, or you consult your calendar, you are acknowledging that Christ's birth started a new era. To me, that's a wonderful thing. And I think that this, in many ways, when you take it from a global level down to a personal level, raises the question of this. Has there been a time in your life when you have gone from the darkness to the light? You see, just as the birth of Christ divides all of time, so also the coming of Christ divides all of humanity. The Bible tells us that all of humanity is divided not primarily by race or by education or by social status, but primarily on whether or not they are in Christ or under the wrath of God. All of humanity is one or the other. So let me ask you this morning, are you living in the dark or are you living in the light? Has there been a time in your life when you passed from darkness to light? I could bring all kinds of people up here from this congregation right now who could give you a testimony of a time in their life when they passed from darkness to light. Now, in many cases, it came about in different ways. In some cases, it was very dramatic. In some cases, it was not. It was more gradual. But nevertheless, there was a time when they went from the darkness to the light, and their entire life is divided up into those two halves. Now, my question to you, has there ever been a time like that in your life where you have passed from the darkness to the light? Jesus Christ is the promised light of prophecy. And would you notice with me that he's also the saving light of the world? Notice in verse 79, we have the purposes of his coming given here. The first one is this, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is a very powerful picture of the world before Christ and of the individual without Jesus. Some scholars suggest that Zacharias has in mind a group of travelers in the ancient world who somehow got lost. And so they had to stop in the wilderness and they had to wait for the night to be over, and they would kind of circle the wagons, you might say. Because in the ancient world, traveling at night was a very fearful experience. They did not have electricity or hotels or interstate highways. And the night was a place, a time of danger because of bandits and because of wild animals. And so it was a very dangerous situation to be in. The idea, some people think, is it's like they were sitting and they're waiting and it's very dark and they're terrified. But finally they see the first rays of light come over the horizon. And their hearts are lifted because they know the day is coming and they will be able to leave from this very dangerous and this very distressing situation. As intriguing as that suggestion is, I think it's more likely that Zacharias has the experience of bondage and imprisonment in mind. And I say this because the Old Testament uses this exact language in several cases to refer to a dark dungeon. Listen to these verses. Psalm 107 and verse 10 says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, it says that the Messiah would come to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. In the ancient world, prisons tended to be underground. And they were dark. Part of the way they made it a more unpleasant experience was that there would be very, very little lights. And so prisoners were kept in a very damp and a very dark and a very depressing circumstance. And it worked on them psychologically. And this is the picture that is used here. This is humanity without Christ. This is the world without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of hopelessness. Indeed, darkness is a universal metaphor for hopelessness and despair. But Jesus came to bring light. He is the only hope of humanity. We have some scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the dawning of the light, not just the ones that we've already considered, but there are others. In Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that has some familiar Christmas text that you often hear this time of year. But at the beginning of this chapter, it says this, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And this is a reference, if I were to read the previous verse, you would see that it's a reference to Galilee and that the light would come to Galilee. And this is of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for certain because this passage is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. I want to invite you to turn with me there, please. Matthew chapter 4. Would you look with me at verse 12? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. It says this, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, that is John the Baptist, the forerunner whose prophecy we are reading about in Luke chapter 1, when he read that he was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And then we read, and from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is the light, the promised light that would come, and he is the only light that God has provided for the world. Now that might raise the question, who wouldn't want to come to the lights, right? I mean, the idea of being in darkness, of being down in some dungeon where there's barely a ray of light to see by, to dwell in there day after day, that's a horrible thing, a horrible existence. Who wouldn't want to come to the light? Well, the Bible answers that question. I want to invite you to turn with me now, please, to John chapter 3. I want to look at the most famous verse in the Bible, a verse that I suspect the majority of you have memorized, John 3:16. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I want you to follow what continues after this. Look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? The last two verses have talked about condemnation. That a person who does not believe, it's not like they're waiting someday when they will be condemned. No, he says in verse 18, they're condemned already. If you're here this morning and you're in a state of unbelief, this verse is saying very clearly that you are in a state of condemnation. And that raises the question, well, who would want to be in a state like that? Why wouldn't they come to the light? Look at the verses that follow, verse 19. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God. The reason why people stay in the darkness is because in some way they still love the darkness. That means they still love their sin. A lot of people don't like the consequences of their sin. They don't like the havoc that it makes of their life, the strained relationships, perhaps the way it affects their bodies, whatever their sin might be. They don't like the effects of their sin, but they still love their sin. And so they still dwell in darkness. That is why people don't come to the lights. So often people are very slow to acknowledge this. They deal with them with the gospel. They seem to understand it. They make the connections of what you're saying. It seems clear to them. But yet there seems to be something that's holding them back, because they know implicitly that if they follow Christ, this is going to have to remain behind. And they still have that cherished sin, and they cling to it, they hold to it, and they do not want to release it. And so they remain in the darkness and don't come to the lights. Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 36. Solemn words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I mentioned to you that in verse 18 it says that if you don't believe, you're already condemned. It says here that if you don't believe, you are under the wrath of God. God's wrath is upon you. That is a fearful prospect. Perhaps you've never thought about this. But Jesus Christ and His Word has some very strong and ominous warnings about those who resist the light and dwell in darkness and continue on in their sin. So my question to you this morning is, again, are you still in the dark? Or have you come to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." It says there that He is the light of the world. It doesn't say that He is a light of the world, that He is one way to come to God. He says, "I am the light of the world." He is the only hope that God has provided for humanity. He is the only beacon of light. The only illumination in this dark world is found in Christ. So we find here that Jesus is the promised light of prophecy. He's the saving light of the world. And would you turn with me back to Luke chapter 1? I want you to see, finally, that Jesus is the guiding light of His people. Look with me at that last phrase in verse 79. It says, first of all, that He came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's those who are lost. They are in the shadow of death. But to those who believe, He has come to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, light provides guidance and direction. Jesus not only saves us by His light, but He guides us and protects us with His light. I want you to turn ahead to the next book, the Gospel of John, and I want you to look with me at the verse that I quoted a moment ago, John chapter 8. And verse 12. I know I've had you turn to a number of scriptures today. I hope that you're following along. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus says this, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, when Jesus said these words, His Jewish audience would have thought of the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites during the wilderness wandering. I've often thought about that. That's an amazing thing. What a comfort that must have been on those dark nights out in the wilderness. They were out in the middle of nowhere in a desolate place. But they had this light to give them strength. It was better than any night light man has ever devised. And when it was time for them to move, it would move and they could follow. It was better than any GPS system you could ever imagine. You couldn't miss it. It was right there. And all those people could follow. But we have something even better than a pillar of fire. Did you know that? We have the presence of Christ. Perhaps you're asking yourself this morning, well, I'm not really sure if I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian. Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Those who are followers of Jesus Christ do not walk in the darkness. There is a change that has taken place. The Bible says that we are children of light. The Bible says that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Everything has changed when we come to Christ. So, if you want to know if you're following Christ, the question is, are you still walking in darkness? I want to show you another passage where Christ reveals himself as the light of the world, and that's just the next chapter over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, please. He says this rather indirectly here. He says in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And look at the next two verses. "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." An illustration that he is the light of the world is that he brought light to this man physically, this man who was dwelling in darkness because he was blind. He healed him so that now he could see. And notice how this man describes this miracle in verse 25. The Pharisees are asking him about this because they want to indict the Lord Jesus. And he says, "One thing I know," look at the end of verse 25, "whereas I was blind, now I see." This is a beautiful picture of salvation. There's some things he didn't have clear about the identity of Christ. But there's one thing he knew, that he was once in darkness and now he's in the light, he can see. The Bible says that those who are his followers of all come to a place where they have gone from the darkness to the light, where they were once blind, but now they see. We call this conversion. Conversion speaks of a turn in your life. I want you to move ahead just a few more chapters now to John chapter 12. The Lord is once more, shortly before his death, going to speak of him as light. It says in John chapter 12, verse 46, "I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." You see that? So what does a person have to do in order to be saved? They have to believe in Christ. That means that they are depending on, relying on Christ alone to save them. Not relying on their good works or what they have done or anything else, but they are relying on Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And this faith produces real results, because Jesus says, "Whoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." So a person who says they are a follower of Christ, that they believe in Christ, but their life is that of darkness, is a person who is not telling the truth. Because when you follow the light, you come out of the darkness. What does it mean to abide in the darkness? Well, this is an expression that means a life that is apart from God. Do you remember what it says there in Luke 1:79, our text that says that Jesus will guide our feet into the way of peace? That's a very pleasant sounding expression. What does it mean, the way of peace? I want you to turn with me to one final passage. I know your fingers are probably tired by now. This is good exercise for you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. One of the ways to illustrate what something means is to show you the opposite of it. So what is the opposite of the way of peace? Let me show you. Look with me at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And I want you to look. We're going to read down through this passage and we're going to see the exact opposite of the way of peace. Look with me at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." Verse 17, "And the way of peace have they not known." You see, this is the way humanity is apart from Christ. The way of peace they have not known. There are some vile things that are mentioned here. It's interesting that if you were to classify the sins that are listed here, the one that's most often mentioned here has to do with a person's speech, what they say. Notice what it says. Their throat is an open sepulcher, like an open grave. It's corrupt. It's defiled. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I said to you last week when we were in Philippians 4:8, we were talking about our thoughts. Just imagine if somehow someone were to go down and they were transcribe everything you said in a given day. And that was made available for everyone to see. What an embarrassing thing that would be. Because we reveal darkness through our words. That's the way we are as fallen people. And many of you know much better than I do what it's like out there in the world. Every day at your workplace, at the office, or on the job site, wherever it might be, you hear cursing and bitterness and impurity and everything just pouring out of people. That's the way lost people are. It's very readily apparent in their speech. The scriptures go on to talk about destruction and misery and violence here. And the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean? That means they live their life as if there is no God. Now, most of them, if you were to stop them and ask them, hey, do you believe there's a God? You know what they would say? Yes, of course. That's part of our culture. There still is a little bit of stigmatism for a person to come out and say, I'm an atheist. So they would say that they believe that there is a God, but if you were to examine their life and the decisions that they make and the conduct that they exhibit in their life, you would see that they live their life as if there is no God. There's no fear of God. There's no fear that someday they will be punished. There's no fear that there is a God that they have to answer to. Because in their mind, when you die, that's it. It's over. This is the way things are in the world. This is the opposite of the way of peace. Look with me at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This list is very incriminating. I'm sure that there are people here this morning who would say, I say some things I shouldn't say, and I do some things I shouldn't do. And you know, I've got my faults and my problems, but I'm not that bad. I'm not really a wicked person. I don't think that I'm really under the wrath of God like you talked about, or under the condemnation of God. I don't think that's me, because I'm a pretty decent person. You can ask my family members. You can ask my friends. You can ask my coworkers. I'm a good person. I'm all right. This is the barrier, the mental hurdle that most people stumble over. The reason that most people don't come to Christ is because they think they don't need to come to Christ because they're okay. But look at what verse 23 says in this same chapter, Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The concept of sin is rooted in warrior imagery of the Hebrew culture. When archers would shoot at a target, and the idea of sin means to come up short, didn't make it to the target, came up short. And this is the idea here that all of us, every single human being who's ever lived, well, if you look at the target as the mark of God's holiness and God's perfection, we come up short. In fact, we don't get close to the target. Someone once said that we're not even really aiming at the target. We have our own agenda. what we see here, it's only those who recognize that they are lost who can be found. It's only those who understand that they are in the dark that will come to the lights. Now look with me very quickly at what the rest of this chapter says about the gospel. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's bad news. But look at verse 25 or verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, through His death and resurrection, which accomplished the work of redemption, we can have salvation. Whom God, speaking of Christ, set forth to be a propitiation, that is, the one who would satisfy the just wrath of God through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the beautiful logic of the gospel. How is it that a perfectly holy God can declare righteous those of us, all of us, who are sinful, flawed people? The answer is because Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one, died in our place. And therefore there was a perfect satisfaction of God's righteous demands. And therefore, He can declare us to be righteous, not because we are perfect, but because one died in our place who is perfect. That's the gospel. And look at his conclusion, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You contribute nothing to your salvation. It's not that you do your part and God does His part, and between both of your efforts, then you make your way to heaven. No, you can do nothing. You're just a prisoner in the darkness. All that you can do is reach for the lights. And the light is Christ. Because it's Christ that came and brought light to humanity. He was the dawn. And He came and He lived a perfect life. No one could accuse Him of sin justly. And He died in accordance with His Father's will for sinners. And those who come to understand that and believe that are saved. That's the gospel. And when that comes into your life, when you truly understand that and you follow Christ, you come out of the darkness into His marvelous light, and it changes everything in your life. So this is a wonderful time of year for us to think about the coming of Christ to earth. And on a personal level, to ask ourselves, has Christ come into my life? Has the light of Christ changed me? Or am I still walking in darkness? If you're still walking in darkness, it's because you have not come to the lights. Because everyone who comes to the light leaves the darkness, and they become a child of light. And yes, we live in a dark world, but we can reflect the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, and we can be a witness for our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and the beautiful images that it provides for us. We thank You that so many of us here could stand up and give testimony that once we were in the darkness. We were like prisoners, enslaved by our own sin. But we saw the light. Our eyes were opened. Our chains fell off. We were set free. And we now walk as children of light. I pray that You would use the simple words of the gospel to draw sinners to the Savior. I pray that those who are here this morning, who are not Your children, would see, as Your word clearly says, that they are under the just condemnation of God and that the wrath of God abides on them. I pray, Lord, that they would seriously consider these warnings, and they would come to the light, and they would believe and find what it is to be a child of light. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.